please turn with me to the Gospel of John and come with me to chapter 11. As I said, I will glory in my Redeemer, and we will do that when we finally make our way through John chapter 11. At the end of this evening, we will be such that we can thank our Lord for the assurance of our resurrection as believers in Christ. So as I've invited you to turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 11, I'm going to handle it in a narrative way. So let me, before I read the scriptures, take us to the Lord one more time in prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you that we can now quieten our hearts. Thank you that we can be still before you. Thank you that we can believe in you. Thank you that you have given us grace and mercy to do just that. So help us as we now learn of you to live for you because of all that you have done, are doing, and will yet do. And help us to be found a faithful people, hiding your word in our heart that we would not sin against you. May we not only be found a faithful steward of all that you've entrusted us, Lord, may we also be helped never to lose our first love. And as we come to you now, as we thank you for this wonderful text that we are going to make our way through, where we see a visual testimony to the truth that you are the good and great shepherd, thank you that in your hand we have nothing to fear. And so thank you that you are our Redeemer, and we truly do glory in that truth. We thank you that you share your glory with none. You are deserved of the praise of men and women, boys and girls. And as you've raised us up to be a people of promise, a people brought near to you through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, help us therefore now, Lord, to be a blessing in your sight and in your hearing, as our hearts are opened for the working of your Holy Spirit, as he helps us understand your scriptures and gives us the will to do your will for your good pleasure. Thank you, as we've already said, for never leaving us as orphans. And as we come to you now, Lord, thank you for being our God. Thank you for, in your grace and mercy, you've made us to be your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, folks, as we make our way through the Gospel of John, chapter 11, we're going to look at an extended passage. We're going to look at verses 1 through 44. And I've entitled my sermon tonight, Your Assurance of Resurrection. As we traverse our way through the narrative, though, I will be honest, I could have handled this in very many different ways. This is a passage that is packed full of theological and, of course, biblical truth. Biblical truth that will help you and I walk through each and every day without stumbling. But I wanted to be faithful to, as I have begun us through the Gospel of John, when it's my turn in the evenings to preach, as I have taken us moment by moment, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John, I have kept in mind to follow John's purpose as God the Holy Spirit moved him to pen these scriptures. And John's purpose to pen these scriptures is found in John chapter 20 and verse 31. In fact, in verse 30, he says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that I have been leading us through, and these that I am still by God's grace, and should he tarry a while and allow me the privilege, these things that I'm still to share with you in the chapters that follow chapter 11, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." You see, if I'm going to remain faithful to that purpose that John had, then I have to handle the Gospel of John in narrative form. I will be honest, I am thankful for the book that John MacArthur has compiled and put together entitled One Perfect Life. It is a wonderful expose of the chronological life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is wonderful insight. We have it in our book table. Well, we did. Probably don't right now, but there's more stock coming. If it comes and we've got it, you'll never find this book in Kumbooks. Buy it. You will do yourself a most blessed favor. So instead of honing in on those deep theological passages, please bear with me as I deal with this John chapter 11 in a narrative form. But let me begin this way. Years ago, it was asked of John Wesley. The question was put to him, John, as death stalks all men and women, what makes a Christian so special? John Wesley's reply to that question is absolutely profound. It's spot on the button. His reply was this, our people die well. You see, I think that John Wesley is spot on the mark. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's in His will that they walk through the valley of the shadow of death and close their eyes in death, the believer dies calmly. The believer dies well. I really treasured a conversation I had with Harriman Jr. I got to say Jr. because I treasure the conversations I have with Pastor Harriman. But Harriman Jr. shared with me that he went to see a movie, and it really is a good movie. I'm really looking forward to seeing it. It's a war movie. Sorry, guys. You can pray for me. Now you know I'm fallen and sinful. But folks, he turned and he said to me, one thing he appreciated about this movie is that the director hasn't tried to gloss over the fear of men when they are staring death in the face. And folks, I've had the unfortunate privilege of being in a war, and I've had friends of mine not a meter from me die an agonizing death. They didn't die calmly. But the believer in Christ dies well. And that's all because of a promise that in an instant when we close our eyes in death, we will open them in the presence of our Lord and our Savior. And not just for a day, but for eternity, we will then walk with Him in sweet eternal fellowship. Scripture is full of those assurances. But if you just stop for a moment and consider what we have come thus far through in our sermon series in the Gospel of John, think of the great and wonderful proclamations that Jesus Christ makes of His own self in John chapter 10, but one chapter before. In John chapter 10, Jesus Christ declares Himself to be the good, and I can add, the great shepherd. Here's the thing. Because of Jesus Christ's great proclamations in John chapter 10, and I don't have time to go back and rehearse them, but because of all those promises that Jesus gives as the good and great shepherd in John chapter 10, proof of those claims is made known by John giving us chapter 11, where we get to see the resurrection of Lazarus. John chapter 11 is the proof that God's sheep, of whom Jesus Christ is that good and great shepherd, will never perish. And just as Psalm 23, in specific Psalm 23 verses 4 through 6, is a comfort, has been a comfort, and will still yet be a comfort to believers through the ages, just as it is a truth that you and I can embrace, Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Folks, with that ringing in your heart and mind, as John specifically takes us through the narrative of the resurrection of Lazarus, as John recounts all of those events surrounding Lazarus' resurrection, you have this affirmation. Because Jesus raised Lazarus, as he promised in John chapter 10, no harm would come to his sheep. You and I can understand the truth of Jesus Christ's ability and willingness and immense, immeasurable mercy and power to raise you and I as believers in Jesus Christ and rescue us from the clutches of death. Death for the believer becomes a gateway to further life and fellowship with the Lord. It's a gateway to life that it was always meant to be like. And it's all because our hope rests on Jesus Christ. Our hope rests on Jesus Christ because He died in our place. And our hope rests on Jesus Christ because He's not lain in the grave, He is risen from the dead. And so it will be for us. When I led us through that sermon series of the book of Romans, I very pointedly showed us from the text in Romans that what happens to Jesus Christ happens to you. Jesus was betrayed. He was misunderstood. He was maligned. He was persecuted. He was put to death. And death could not hold him. He's risen. And the fact that He's risen is that absolute affirmation that every single jot and tittle raised against me as a sinner deserved of God's judgment has been paid in full because of Jesus Christ's most perfect, wrath-satisfying, substitutionary sacrifice that He made for you and I. When we believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sin and His salvation is given us, we know that because of His claims in John chapter 10 of being the good and great shepherd, that the sting of death is gone. Yes, sure, the ugly scorpion called death is still there, still as ugly as ever, but there's no sting in that tail anymore for the believer in Christ. It's been removed. And as ugly as death is, it has no hold on the believer in Christ. Now I need to point out for us in our narrative as we deal with John chapter 11. John chapter 11 contains one of the seven I am statements. Statements that Jesus Christ made, which John the Apostle recorded in his gospel. And it's a key note of the whole purpose for John writing the gospel as he did. Remember, his purpose was, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And having believed, you may have life in His name. And John purposely, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, structures and organizes this gospel around eight signs or eight proofs that reinforce Jesus Christ's true identity as the Savior of the world, which will lead to faith and belief in Him. John chapter 11 has recorded for you and I the seventh miraculous sign that Jesus does that points Him to being the Savior of the world. The previous ones that we've already seen was water made into wine in John chapter 2. We also saw the healing of the royal official's son in John chapter 4. We saw the healing of the lame man at the pools of Bethesda in John chapter 5. We saw the feeding of the multitude where Jesus takes a little boy's lunch of 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 men, as well as the woman and children accompanying those 5,000 men. In John chapter 6, we also see the miraculous walking on water that Jesus Christ brings about. And in John chapter 9, we see Him healing a man born blind at the pools of Bethesda. There's an 8th miracle which is still to follow, and that's the miraculous catch of fish which Jesus provides for His disciples when He meets them as the resurrected Lord of glory on that beach on the Sea of Galilee. But John's purpose in chapter 11 is the assurance that the good shepherd of John chapter 10 will rescue, will deliver His sheep from that fearsome enemy called death. This is a shepherd you and I can trust. This is a shepherd that you and I can put our confidence in. This is a shepherd who is good, He is forgiving, and He is powerful. This is a good shepherd who walks you and I through the valley of the shadow of death and delivers you and I and rescues us from the wrath that is to come and even from the sting of death itself. John chapter 11, folks, is where you and I get to see in real time a real man who is really dead, brought back to life through the resurrection given him by Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd of John chapter 10. And so as I lead us through, I'm still going to follow an outline as we handle this text in a narrative style. And the outline that I'm going to lead us through is 5 simple points. We are going to see the narrative, firstly, by way of the infection. And then we will look at the narrative by way of the discussion. And then we will follow the situation. And then we will look at the doctrine. And then we will look at the resurrection. So, we're going to follow, firstly, the infection. Then, the discussion. Then, the situation. Then, the doctrine. And we will close with the resurrection. Let's look at the infection. Follow as I read the first 6 verses of John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to Him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, He said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when He heard that he was sick, then He stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. So let's understand something, folks, as we begin our time in the narrative. We're looking at the infection. And let me remind us about something. In our modern world, illness and sickness is oftentimes seen no more than an inconvenience. That's how we see it. It's an inconvenience that we have to deal with this cut, this bruise, this sore throat, this sniveling nose, or even in the case of Raquel with her infected eye. It's an inconvenience. But go back in time to Jesus' day, and what would have been the slightest cold, the slightest wound, could easily kill you. Imagine a world, folks, without Disprin. That's the world of Jesus Christ. Imagine a world where there is no relief from your headache, no relief, no cure whatsoever, and you're getting the idea. And also remember that by the time Jesus performed this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, he had done many, many other healings of people afflicted with illnesses, afflicted with whatever ailment, whatever malady had come their way. And so what Jesus had done for others, Mary and Martha reasoned, he could easily do for their brother Lazarus. And so hence, Martha and Mary send the request. Jesus, whom you love, is sick. Let's understand now the location. Lazarus and his sisters lived in that little village called Bethany, a little village as you come up onto the crest of the Mount of Olives. And as you begin to go down the other side, you're in the village of Bethany or Bethany. And so having left Jerusalem, having traversed his way through the Kidron Valley, to get to Bethany would be no more than a 5-kilometer walk, something you could easily do within an hour. But we also know something else. We know that after his altercation with the religious leaders at the end of John chapter 10, Jesus Christ, as we get told at the closing verse of John chapter 10, he goes to a place beyond the Jordan. That means he would have journeyed from Jerusalem down the highway to Jericho. He would have crossed the Jordan River at Jericho and made his way up into the hillsides overlooking the land of Israel, which would be in what we know today as modern-day Jordan. It's no more than a day's journey. So, the unfolding story is taking place when? Jesus has now moved from Jerusalem because of the altercation with the religious leaders to beyond the Jordan. It's only a day's journey where he's gone to. But he's gone there, and it's probably, as we look at the unfolding account of Jesus Christ's life, this is probably in the months of January, February, or at the latest March, just before Jesus' crucifixion in the April. And so Martha and Mary send out the call to the great physician regarding the infection that has now beset their brother. An infection which in that day, even though it might be a minor ailment, could easily lead to death, as we know it does. And so the call goes out, and frankly speaking, when you look at the response of Jesus Christ without understanding the rest of the narrative, you might be thinking, well, that's a bit harsh. The call's gone out. He's healed other people. Why doesn't he get moving? That's because Jesus Christ has a different plan to that of Martha and Mary. And I might add, a different plan to that his own disciples had. They were hoping that God would be glorified by the healing. But God has a different plan that would glorify himself and at the same time be a comfort to you and I in this day. So Jesus delays. Now, let me share with you a timeline. This is really interesting. Let me share with you a timeline. Day one. Day one, Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that Lazarus is sick. And Jesus gets that message the same day. Remember, he's only a day's journey from Bethany. Still in day one, Lazarus dies. We will see that in the narrative. We're still in day one when Lazarus dies. Jesus knows this. His disciples don't know it. Days two and three are the days that Jesus delays in the region beyond the Jordan. Day four, Jesus departs from that region beyond the Jordan with his disciples, and he arrives in Bethany or Bethany about mid-afternoon. Remember, it's only a day's journey at worst. And Jesus' announcement that they should go to Lazarus on day four sparks a discussion. And that's the next unfolding point in our narrative. We've seen the infection. Now let's look at the discussion. Verses 7 through 16. And I'm going to make comment as I go through this passage for us. In verse 7 of John chapter 11, we get to hear the discussion. Then after this, he said to his disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you." That's the reference to the end of the chapter 10. "And are you going there again?" Here his disciples, the 12 disciples, are in the dark. But Jesus isn't, and that's why he answers in the way that he does in verses 9 through 10. Look at his answer. Jesus answered. It seems as if it's unrelated to them saying, "Rabbi, just now the Jews were seeking to stone you and you are going there again?" Jesus answered. Doesn't seem to fit, but it will. "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anybody walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." What's Jesus doing? Folks, you've got to remember the narrative that we've seen before. Jesus declares what? "I am the light of the world." His disciples heard that teaching, and here he's reminding them again. They can't figure out what's going on, but Jesus, because he is God, because he is the Savior of mankind, he knows exactly what's going on. And so whilst it's perplexing to them that they would think he would want to go back to Jerusalem, he says to them, if the disciples would just keep their eyes on Jesus, in the next unfolding moments and days of this narrative, because he is the light, he will guide, he will lead, he will protect, he will provide. And so he gives them a veiled purpose in verse 11. Follow again in the narrative. He's just got through telling them in verse 10, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. Then he said to them, after he had said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples said to him, verse 12, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Verse 13, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep." You see, his disciples don't get it. So Jesus clears up their confusion in verse 14. Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes I was not there, so that you may believe." Here's coming that purpose again. "But let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so that we may die with him." Folks, hold that thought where you are a little bit condemnatory of Thomas. It's not quite what you think. But let me say this. When Jesus says, as I back us up a little bit, "I am glad," it's not that he's pleased at the death of Lazarus. He is pleased for the opportunity to lead his disciples into a greater belief in who he is, what he has done, what he is going to do, and will yet do. As the Savior of the world, as the Good Shepherd, the perfect Lamb of God. But let's also understand something about Jesus intending to raise Lazarus from the dead. This is not the first miraculous resurrection from the dead that Jesus has performed. He's already raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, as recorded for us, not in the Gospel of John, but in Mark chapter 5, verse 35. And following, of course. But this is important, folks. The raising of Lazarus is going to be different from every other miraculous raising from the dead that Jesus Christ has performed. Why? Because the raising of Lazarus' resurrection is accompanied by theological instruction. That means, folks, for you and I, this is a carefully planned miracle on the part of eternal, equal God. This is a carefully planned miracle to teach Jesus' power over death theologically. Notice also something else. Jesus clearly knows what he is doing. He doesn't say to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead, let's go view the corpse." In other words, "Lazarus is dead, let us go and pay our last respects at his burial place." And Thomas's statement, as I've already alluded, folks, be careful. It isn't that resignation, ho-hum, okay, let's just follow him into death, that you think it is. In fact, I want to put to you that the way this is worded, it could be said in this way. Thomas's statement could be said, okay, let's follow Jesus, even if it means we go into the lion's den. Why would he say that? Because he got the teaching of the light. If you keep your eyes on me, if you look at me as being the light of the world, and yes, you won't understand everything that's unfolding, but if you have the light within you and you keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world, you can traverse through whatever assails you. That's what Thomas is understanding, believe it or not. It's an indication that Thomas gets it. Keep your eyes on the light of the world and you won't stumble. Okay, so Jesus is going to Jerusalem. We keep our eyes on him. We follow him. He's our good shepherd. Remember what he proclaimed in John chapter 10? And even if it means we're going into the lion's den, let's follow him. That leads us to the next point in our narrative. We've seen the infection leading to Lazarus's death. We've seen the discussion. Now let's look at the situation. Look at verses 17 through 19 of John chapter 11. So when Jesus came, he found, that would be Jesus, found that he, Lazarus, had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, hence about 5 kilometers. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So let me unfold the situation for you now. Here, as we look at the situation that Jesus faces, we see that the time is now day 4. Day 1, Jesus gets the message. Lazarus is sick, please come. Day 1, Jesus understands because he is God, Lazarus dies. He delays for days 2 and 3. Day 4, he says, "Up guys, let's go, we're going back to Jerusalem." And he gets to Jerusalem around about mid-afternoon. So the time is day 4. The place, Bethany or Bethany. And the burial has already taken place. And now we see the people. The people are gathered there, but they're a people where hope has been abandoned. And that's seen in the statements of Martha and Mary to Jesus. Now, a word on why we are specifically told that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Jewish tradition at the time of Jesus Christ taught that the spirit of the deceased person always hovered around the body for the first 3 days following that one's death. But that by day 4, there was no coming back from this. And that's why Jesus raises a real man, Lazarus, in real time, day 4, after his death, and a real man who really is dead. There can be no mistaking, this resurrection is miraculous. So we've seen the infection, we've seen the discussion, we've seen the situation. Now let's look at the doctrine. Look at verses 20 through 27. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. Now that means he's not entered into the village of Bethany. He's on the outskirts of the village of Bethany. She went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So here we see Martha's belief in Jesus' power. But Martha's belief in Jesus' power is restricted to this: he can heal. She's not expecting him to now heal her brother. She's making the charge. If you had been here, you've got the power to heal. He would not have died. That's where she understands Jesus' power lies, is in healing. Look at verse 23. Jesus says to her, "Your brother will rise again." Now Martha, she's really good. She knows her scriptures. She says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Folks, that's a proof that Martha didn't recognize Jesus had the power to raise someone from the dead like her brother. She knew her brother would rise from the dead, but she knew that in the context of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. She knew this truth in the Old Testament scriptures, Daniel 12, 2. Daniel prophesies and says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust," that is a phrase for those who have died and are buried in the ground, "many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life," that would be the believers in the true and living God, "and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt," that would be the unbelievers in the true and living God. And Daniel 12:2 takes place at the end of the tribulation period at the great white throne judgment. But what Jesus does now for Martha, and as he does for Mary as well, is that he moves himself into being the very center of Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. He makes himself as the one who brings the resurrection. Look at verse 25. Well, back up to verse 24. Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." That's Daniel 12, 2. Jesus says to her, verse 25 of John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, verse 27, "Yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Now folks, Jesus Christ has already proclaimed for many others to hear in the previous passages that we've dealt with in John chapter, in the Gospel of John. He's already proclaimed that he is the resurrection and the life. Do you remember John chapter 5, verse 21 through 25? Jesus, when he was contending with the religious leaders, and he says to them, "Listen, I am God, because what God does, I do." And he says to them in John chapter 5, verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so," in other words, just in the same way, "the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." You see, Jesus' startling statement in John chapter 11, verse 26, "Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" His promise is that as one who is born from above, born again in Him, he will go to a new life that will never die. You might close your eyes in death, but in an instant you will live in the presence of your Savior. And verse 27 is the crescendo to Jesus' earthly ministry. It's where Martha sums up the gospel. If you ever wanted a summary statement of the gospel, it's verse 27 of John chapter 11. "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." And John has included Martha's summary statement of the gospel because Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, folks, it's drawing to a close. He's only months away, at best, from being crucified in the April. And so in accordance with John's purpose of the gospel, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. John wants you and I to see and believe who Jesus is. He wants you and I to see Him as, "You are the Christ, Jesus. You are the Son of God, Jesus. You are the life eternal, Jesus." And so that brings us to the closing section of our narrative. We've seen the infection. We've seen the discussion with the disciples. We've seen the situation that Jesus is confronted with when He arrives in Bethany. We've seen the doctrine that He teaches to Martha. Now, let's see the resurrection itself. Look at verses 28 through 44 of John chapter 11. When she said this, verse 27, "You are the Christ." When she said this, she went away and called Mary her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and he's calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village. Remember, I told you he was still on the outskirts, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." He's already taught Martha the answer to that statement. And so he moves on. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now I need to pass a comment on that phrase, "Jesus was deeply moved." It's a phrase that should actually be translated something like, "He was angry and snorted with disgust." Not disgust at the events unfolding, the mourning of Martha and Mary, but disgust and angered at sin, at Satan, and at death that comes about because we are wayward. And so he snorts. He's deeply moved. Verse 34. And he says, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now keep in mind, verse 35, Jesus wept. Jesus knows exactly what he is doing and what the outcome of what he is doing is going to be. Lazarus will live. But his weeping is one of compassion for Martha, for Mary. His weeping is one of compassion, if I could be so bold as to say it, for you and I, as we too have to traverse through the deeply, truly saddening time of mourning when we come to mourn the death of a loved one. And so the Jews were saying, verse 36, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying? You see, they still focused on the power of Jesus' healing. And so Jesus in verse 38 began again being deeply moved within, snorting, angry, came to the tomb, now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus says, remove the stone. Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus says to her, did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God? He's reminding Martha in as many words, did I not tell you I am the resurrection and the life? Verse 41. So they removed the stone. Jesus raised his eyes and said, this is a wonderful prayer we get to eavesdrop, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus says to them, unbind him and let him go. Folks, Jesus Christ came to earth. God eternal, God equal, God distinct in the person of the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus Christ came to earth for the purpose that the wrong of death could be righted, for the purpose that the wages of sin, death, could be paid and would be paid for in full for those who believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. For those who believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin. For those who, because of grace and mercy given, believe that Jesus Christ is the good and great shepherd, who shepherds us with love, with care, with compassion, with protection, and with provision. So let me close with this then. As a believer in Christ, here's a 2-week thought for you. When you get to heaven, I am sure there will be many people whom you will seek out after first having met your Savior face to face. I'm sure they're those loved ones that you will seek out. I'm sure some of you have got some questions for the Apostle Paul. I have. But perhaps you and I should consider seeking out Lazarus and thanking him. Thanking Lazarus. Why? We need to thank him for being used of the Lord as a graphic teaching that Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, will not allow his people to perish. And as he resurrected Lazarus from the dead, that's the assurance. As a believer in Christ, you will be resurrected from the dead. We need to thank Lazarus for being used in such a graphic way. Jesus Christ is that good and great shepherd of John chapter 10. And because he raises Lazarus in John chapter 11, we get to believe Jesus Christ has the power over life and death. Your deliverance from the sting of death, though, it's conditioned upon belief and faith in Jesus Christ and His salvation given to those who will call upon Him because of His substitutionary, sacrificial death that He made on your behalf in meeting the just demands of a thrice holy God for the payment of your sin. Jesus Christ, the resurrection and the life, raised Lazarus from the dead to serve your faith and belief that He, Jesus Christ, will deliver you from death conditionally, that you know Him as your Lord and Savior. The Apostle Paul gets it. And that's why in Romans chapter 14, in verses 7 through 8, Paul says it this way. He says, God will be glorified in your and in my death. Just as I pray, He is being glorified in our lives right now. Romans chapter 14, verse 7. Paul reminds the believer, for not one of us, not one believer in Christ, lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Folks, as a believer in Christ, you can die well. You can die peacefully. Why? Because John chapter 11 has been written in this book so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. I am the resurrection and the life, says Jesus Christ. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? One proof? He raised Lazarus, a real man, in real time, who was really dead. And he promises he'll do the same for you if you believe in him. Live for him, die for him, you are the Lord's. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for being able to lead us through this time as we see a wonderful unfolding truth that truly is remarkable. You are the resurrection and the life. And we want to thank you that even at the times where the disciples who went before us were troubled about wondering how they could remain and be in the right standing with you such that they would live eternally in heaven. And when Thomas asked the question, but Lord, which is the way? How do we keep ourselves? How do we know that we're right with God the Father? You proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so now, Lord, we truly can rest in these wonderful truths of John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But now I go and I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. O Lord, thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for dying in our stead. Thank you for living as our risen Savior. Thank you for interceding for us as our advocate in heaven. And thank you that you are the Lord of lords, the King of kings, who is coming again. May you be glorified in and through our lives. May you be exalted in and through our lives as we live for you day by day, loving you even more than when we awoke this morning. And we pray this all with thanks in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.